Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's so great to see all of you this morning. And for those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel. I'm the pastoral intern serving here at One Covenant Church. Now, this morning, we start a new series looking at the book of Romans. Now, I confess that I stand before you with fear and trembling. I stand before you with much trepidation because the book of Romans is such a remarkable book. It's a book that has really changed my life over the years. And I'm not even sure if I can do justice this morning in one sermon. In fact, I'm not even sure if I can do justice in three sermons for today's passage. But I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will guide us and will humble each one of our hearts as we hear from the word this morning. So join me in a word of prayer as you hear from God's word. Lord God Almighty, we come before you, Lord. Father, we recognize that we are indeed sinners who are undeserving of your grace and your salvation. But Father, in your great mercy, you have redeemed us and you have brought us to yourselves. And Father, this morning as we look at the book of Romans, Father, would you remind us once again of the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you take these truths and you'll convict our hearts, and that you'll change our lives, Lord. And so we lift our prayers to you, and we trust this time to your hands. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Also, as I mentioned, we begin a new sermon series this morning, and we're looking particularly at the first half of the Apostle Paul's magisterial letter to the Romans. Now, the book of Romans is viewed by many to be Paul's magnum opus, and what this means is that they view it as the apostles' greatest work. Romans gives us, in more detail than the rest of Paul's writing, an orderly exposition of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. In fact, one 17th century Puritan even calls Romans the quintessence and perfection of saving doctrine. Now, this is perhaps the reason why so many people have had their lives changed and turned upside down by this book. Now, the 4th century church father, St. Augustine, he was living a licentious life until he was converted through reading a passage from the book of Romans. or 16th century reformer Martin Luther traced his conversion to his understanding of Romans 1 verse 17, which we'll look at later in the sermon. The Anglican minister John Stott said that when he understood the teachings on sin and guilt in Romans, it rescued him from superficial evangelism, which is preoccupied only with people's felt needs. Now, we can multiply the number of examples from church history, but this highlights for us the significance of the book of Romans in the history of God's church. So we have a structured exposition of the gospel in Romans. But at the same time, we need to recognize that Romans is not a systematic theology textbook. It was a letter that was written to address specific people in specific circumstances. Now, the letter itself was probably written in about AD 57 during Paul's third missionary journey, and it was addressed to the church at Rome. It was a church that was made up of Jews and Gentiles, and it seems that there were tensions in and between these groups of Christians. Now, Paul didn't know these Christians directly, but he knew what they needed to hear. They needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what we have in the book of Romans. On this series, we'll look at the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, as I mentioned earlier. Now, the New Testament scholars, D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo, they wrote in a book, An Introduction to the New Testament, and they say that we can look at these 8 chapters in 3 parts. Chapter 1, which is what we're looking at, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, give us the introduction to this letter. And chapters 1, verse 18 to the end of chapter 4, describe the gospel as the righteousness of God by faith. And chapters 5 to 8 explain the gospel as the power of God for salvation. So these are just broad divisions, but I think they will be helpful for us to understand what Paul is saying in this letter. Well, this morning we'll look at the letter's introduction, and what we'll find is a clear emphasis on the gospel. Well, the word gospel appears 4 times in a span of 17 verses, and this tells us that the gospel is an important theme in this introduction, and as we'll look at the whole letter, it is an important theme in the letter as a whole. And what we'll find in our passage this morning is this: whether you're a Christian or whether you're a non-Christian, all of us, every one of us, we need the glorious gospel of God. And we'll look at this passage in 3 parts. First, we'll look at what is the gospel message, the message of the gospel. Second, we'll look at how the gospel changed the apostles' motivation. And third, we'll look at the means through which we receive the gospel. So, message, motivation, and means. I tried with the alliteration, we'll see if it works. So, let's look at our first point, message. Now, Paul begins the letter with an introduction. Now, in the ancient world, it was customary to begin a letter with a formal greeting. Now, you can find this greeting in verse 7, and this is typical of Paul's writings, which says this: to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that you'll find typical in Paul's letters. Now, at the same time, what we find in Romans is the longest introduction out of all of his writings. And this tells us that there's probably something more that's going on here in this introduction. So let's see what's in here. Let's look at verse 1 of our passage. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, and Christ is the one who has called him to be an apostle. Now, what is the nature of his apostleship? Look at verses 5 to 6. This is what he says: through whom, referring to Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here is referring to himself. Now, because he used the word we, doesn't mean that he's necessarily referring to a group of people. And in fact, he does refer to himself as we in his writings, and it's quite likely that this is the case here as well. So Paul is describing how by God's grace, he was called and sent to proclaim the gospel. And the purpose is so that people from all nations may be brought to the faith in humble obedience. And what we realize is that this is a very noble task. And yet at the same time, Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He calls himself a servant because he has been humbled by the work of Jesus Christ. Now, something that struck me over the past couple of days, and I was following the news coverage of the passing of the late Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, and one of the things that I've noticed looking at the different tributes to Queen Elizabeth was that she was called the servant queen. And she was called the servant queen. She was known as someone who served others and to serve her people. But one of the things that struck me is that the reason why she could have such a humble and servant heart was because she herself has been humbled by the Lord Jesus Christ herself. And I think this is what we find in the Apostle Paul. He is one who has a noble task, but he's humbled by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this light, he goes out to proclaim the gospel. Now, what is this gospel that he was set apart for and called to proclaim? He lays it out for us in verses 2 to 4, which say this: which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What we have here in these verses is a summary of the gospel. It's a summary of the gospel from the perspective of the whole Bible. Now, when Paul talks about the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, he's not just referring to the Old Testament prophets in a very narrow sense. Rather, it's shorthand for what was anticipated in the Old Testament Scriptures. When the risen Christ met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we're told in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So everything in the Old Testament pointed to and is centered around Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what did the Son of God do? As the second person of the Trinity, the Son entered into our experience by taking on human flesh. He was born in the same line as King David. He came as the promised king. And how did he accomplish what he was called to do? He did so through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And climactically, in his resurrection by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was declared, or as some translators put it, appointed as the Son of God in power. Now, as you read these verses, you know, some of you might have some questions about what Paul is saying here. What does Paul mean when it said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power? Does this mean that he was not the Son of God at one point of time and only became the Son when he was raised from the dead? Now, this is a view known as adoptionism, which means that Jesus only became the Son of God at his resurrection. And we need to recognize that this is not an orthodox view of Jesus Christ. The Son of God took on human flesh as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus didn't become the Son of God as if he wasn't the Son of God before his resurrection. Now, you might think of the ancient creeds of our church. You think about the Apostles' Creed, which says that I believe in Jesus, our Lord and who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell, and he was raised on the third day from the dead. And throughout all of these things, throughout his whole life, he was the Son of God. At no point was he not the Son of God. So what do we make of these verses, and how do we understand what Paul is saying here? I think that Paul is making a historical point here. There is a contrast between who Jesus was before and after his resurrection. Now, in theology, we distinguish between Christ's state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. You see, when Jesus took on human flesh, he took on, as Philippians 2:7 tells us, he took on the form of a servant. Jesus suffered as a man. Jesus was crucified. He was dead, and he remained under the power of death. And this is what we mean when we talk about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And yet what we find is that Jesus, he didn't remain dead. Jesus rose again on the third day, and he was brought back to life. And when Jesus came back to life, he satisfied the righteous requirements of God, and he conquered death once and for all. And this is why Paul says that Christ was appointed Son of God in power. That last prepositional phrase, in power, is crucial to understand what Paul is getting at. He did not become the Son of God as if he was previously not the Son. He is, as Philippians 2, verse 9 tells us, Christ is highly exalted and is now bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is what we mean by the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And here, in these verses, Paul gives us a summarized version of the good news. This right here is the gospel that Paul was called to proclaim. And brothers and sisters, this is the same gospel that we are called to proclaim. It is centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, anything that we proclaim without Christ as the center is not the gospel. Anything that involves some kind of self-help is not the gospel. And in fact, any kind of self-help is actually bad news, because we are sinners and we cannot get to God through our own efforts. The gospel tells us is what Jesus has done, not what we have done. And we need clarity on this so that we ensure that the spotlight is kept on Jesus Christ and the spotlight is not on us. So what we have is a brief summary of the gospel in these verses. Now, a question that you might ask next is this: what does the gospel actually do to us? And this brings us to our second point on motivation. Now, in verses 8 to 10, Paul gives thanks to God because of what he has done in the church at Rome. What we find is that the church at Rome was flourishing as a community, and this encouraged Paul as he was writing to the church. And Paul realized that it was not enough for him to just correspond at a distance. In fact, Paul has never visited them before he wrote this letter. And yet we can see a deep desire on his part to visit the church. Now, the apostle gives us two reasons for why he wanted to visit them. First, Paul desired gospel fellowship with them. Now let's look at verses 11 to 12. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now Paul speaks about the imparting of a spiritual gift to strengthen the church at Rome. Now, to be honest, I think it's very difficult to say for sure what this spiritual gift actually is. Now, there's probably a close connection with the preaching of the gospel itself, but whatever it is, the intention is to build up the believers at Rome. But here's the interesting thing. Paul doesn't just want to encourage the church at Rome, what we find is that Paul wants to be encouraged as well. Look at what he says, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. You see, Paul, he was not just seeking, you know, friendly banter with people, but he was looking for gospel fellowship that actually encourages. And isn't it wonderful that even the Apostle Paul himself wanted encouragement from other believers? What about us? You know, what about us as modern-day Christians? Do we desire fellowship with one another? Do we seek encouragement from fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? How might that look like here at One Covenant Church? Now, this church, you know, we have membership vows that we need to take, and one of the vows is stated like this: do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And often when I'm explaining this vow, what I'll mention is that one way you can do this is simply by attending our in-person worship services. And what I'll tell people is to come, you know, come for our worship services if you're able. And we can take this and extend it to other gatherings in our church as well. You know, come for our weekly CGs. You know, come for our monthly prayer night. Come and experience gospel fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we can begin to encourage one another. And imagine how different it would be for our church if we come with this intent. Rather than just coming, you know, Sunday after Sunday, and we're just sitting here, and, you know, we're just listening to this random guy, you know, speaking from up here, and we're just consuming content, you know, week after week after week. Imagine how it'll look like if we gather each week consciously seeking to encourage one another. So rather than being a consumer, we find ourselves contributing and actively encouraging one another in Christ. And I think what a testimony it would be if we're able to do this week after week after week. So this is the first thing that Paul says, that he wants gospel fellowship. The second thing, he desired to bring the gospel to Rome. Now look at verses 13 to 14. It says this: I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Here we see the evangelistic zeal of the apostle. Paul knew that it was his call to bring the gospel to all kinds of people, regardless of their ethnicities, regardless of their cultures or their intelligence. The gospel is not just for intellectual people. It's not just for sophisticated people. And it's interesting because that would have described many of the Roman citizens at a point of time. But rather, the gospel, it's for all people, and it can be understood by everyone out there. And yet, the message of the gospel is so deep that we can never understand it, that we can never comprehend it completely in this life. And the theologian Charles Hodge, he once said this: the gospel is so simple that small children can understand it, and it is so profound that studies by the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches. And this right here is the gospel that we are called to proclaim to the outside world. At the same time, notice that the gospel is not just for those outside of the church. Look at verse 15 of our passage. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now the you in verse 15 is plural, so we can translate this to use an informal term as y'all. You know, we don't really have. So it's a plural term, so you can read it like this: I'm eager to preach the gospel to y'all also in Rome. Now, who is the y'all that Paul is referring to here? Paul is talking about the Roman Christians. He's referring to the Christians who are at the church at Rome. So it was not just the Gentiles outside of the church who needed the gospel. Paul tells us that believers inside of the church, they needed the gospel as well. And this is how the apostle talks about the gospel. The gospel is not something that merely gets us into the kingdom and then somehow afterwards you just graduate from the gospel. In fact, what we'll find in our study of Romans is that we will never outgrow our need for the gospel. Rather, the gospel, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the center of our Christian curriculum, and we need to hear its message again and again and again. And so what we find here is Paul, with this great desire to bring the gospel to Rome. These right here are the motivations of Paul for his ministry. And we need to recognize that without the gospel, Paul would not have desired these things. You see, Paul, before he met Jesus, he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee who was persecuting other Christians. And talks about it in Acts chapter 26, verse 9, that he was opposing the name of Jesus as a Pharisee. And the apostle, you know, before he was converted, he had many achievements under his belt that he boasted of. And in essence, what he was doing was living for himself. And what we find is that when he encountered the living Christ, his life was turned upside down. All of those achievements that he had in the past, he considered them as rubbish. His motivations now have totally changed. He was no longer pursuing self-elevation, but rather he is now pursuing the good of other people through gospel ministry for the sake of Christ. And without the transformation brought about by the gospel, Paul would not have desired gospel fellowship with other believers. He would not be convicted to proclaim the gospel to Christians and non-Christians alike. And what we find is a reorientation of his desires that have changed him from the inside out. And friends, we need to have our hearts changed as well. Without this core change, everything that we do is going to feel like a chore. You know, when we lose sight of the gospel, you know, all of these things, you know, fellowshipping with people or proclaiming the gospel, you know, doing evangelism, all of these things are going to feel like things on our checklist. You know, I've done it. Okay, I'm going to take that off my checklist. And really, it's only a matter of time before we just stop doing them, especially when we're not able to see the payoff from doing these things. You know, why should I do these things? You know, why should I, you know, come to church? You know, why should I greet people? You know, why should I share the gospel? And why should I do all of these things? You know, the fact that I'm called to do these things, you know, it feels so legalistic, you know. Why am I doing all of these things? But on the other hand, when the gospel comes and when it changes our hearts, what the gospel does is that it makes us willing to follow Jesus. And brothers and sisters, what will happen is that we will follow Jesus. And when we start following Jesus, it changes the way we relate to one another and the way we relate to the world. And we'll not just see all of these things as mere duty. You know, it's not just things that we, I have to do, but rather there'll be a desire that we will want to do these things because the gospel compels us to love our neighbors. And this is the wonderful power of the gospel itself, the power to change the motivation of our hearts, and it changes us from the inside out. Now, there's a question that still remains, and the question is how? You know, how can we embrace this good news of Jesus Christ into our hearts? And this brings us to our final point on means. Now, let's look at verse 16. Which is a verse that most of us are very familiar with. Let's look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Here the Apostle Paul tells us where his confidence lies. The reason why he's so eager, you know, as we saw back in verse 50, why he's so eager to preach the gospel is because he's not ashamed. He doesn't feel shame, nor is he afraid of public humiliation for preaching the gospel. And what allows him to say this? Well, he tells us that it's the power of God for salvation. And this language of the power of God for salvation, this language would have been striking for Paul's hearers at a point of time. You see, Rome was considered the city of the world in Paul's time. It was an economic stronghold, and he had great military might. So it was a very, very powerful city. And yet what the apostle is saying is that all of these things, you know, all of the power and all of the military might, all of these things pale in comparison with the power of God that comes with the gospel. It is power that leads to salvation. And who is the recipient of this divine power? Well, Paul tells us that it's everyone who believes. The gospel, as Paul tells us over here, it came to the Jews first, and then it eventually reached the Gentile world. And what we find is that people began to believe in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. And we see this played out in the book of, throughout the book of Acts. And we have this gospel that was communicated to different groups of people, and yet it's the same gospel for all groups of people. It's the same God who saves, and salvation comes to everyone who believes. And brothers and sisters, Paul calls us to not be ashamed of the gospel. And I think he said this partly because he knew that we are prone to be embarrassed by what we know is true, and especially when we find resistance to the truths that we hold. And to be frank, I need to be honest with you guys, that there were times that I have really struggled with this. And it often happens, you know, when the person that I'm sharing with doesn't seem to be very, you know, responsive to what I shared with him or her. And sometimes I even get pushback from people who tell me, you know, don't impose your faith on me, okay? You know, this gospel thing, you know, that's wonderful, that's great, but keep it to yourself, okay? Don't impose your religious system on me. And yet what I find encouraging at the same time is knowing of people who have come to the faith. And oftentimes, these are people that I least expected to come to the faith, you know, whether they are my own relatives or whether they are friends that I knew from school. And the only way that I can explain this is that they have experienced the power of God in His saving grace. That people that you might not expect to come to the faith, and by God's grace, they have actually embraced the message of the gospel. Now, how does believing, you know, what Paul is saying here, believing, everyone who believes, you know, how does believing lead to salvation? Well, look at verse 17 with me. It says here, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And here Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous, or we can say the just, shall live by faith. On the phrase "from faith for faith," I think it's an emphatic way of emphasizing faith as the means of receiving the righteousness of God. And I think this is consistent with what Paul has been saying. And the question comes, you know, what is the righteousness of God? And to summarize it, I would like to take it from Christopher Ashe, who's a Christian writer, and he puts it this way in his book on Romans. He says, "The righteousness of God refers to his activity in reaching out to rescue all who trust in Christ by giving them, as an undeserved gift, a right status before him." And what we find is that God is the one who saves us. He saves us by His grace, and He enables us to stand righteous before His throne. And this righteous status is not something that we can obtain on our own. Because as sinners, we can never meet the righteous standards of a perfectly holy God. Rather, it's a righteousness that comes from outside of us. It's a righteousness that is not native to us, but it properly belongs to someone else. And the way we receive it, as Paul puts it, is by faith. And we'll look at this in more detail in Romans chapter 4. But at this point, we need to see that when we receive the righteousness of God, when we are saved, it's not just about having our sins forgiven. It's not just about receiving a clean slate for our sins. What we find is that God didn't just declare us as not guilty, although that is true, we are no longer guilty before Him, but rather we are now righteous before Him. We are righteous in His sight, and because of that, we no longer stand condemned before Him. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel, that it is through faith that we receive this righteousness from God. But at the same time, we need to recognize that this faith is not just for non-Christians. It's for Christians as well, just as the gospel is for Christians. You see, when we as believers, you know, when we sin, you know what is happening there when we sin? You know what is happening when we refuse, we steadfastly refuse to forgive other people? What is happening when we choose to not show grace to other people? What's happening is that we have forgotten about the grace that we have already received in Jesus Christ. We have forgotten about the patience that God has shown us when we were so far off from Him. We have forgotten about the mercy that we have received from God even when we strayed from Him. This way of living, you know, when we sin against God, this is not, as Paul puts it, living by faith. In fact, that is inconsistent with the way of living by faith. And it's for that reason that we need to be reminded once again as Christians of the power that is in the gospel. We need to take a fresh look at what God has done and not what we have done. And when we sin, we need to come back to God and see the forgiveness and to see what Jesus Christ has already accomplished for our sake. Now, Tim Keller says in his book on Romans, he says this: the gospel will always cause offense because it reveals us as having a need that we cannot meet. So whether we are Christians or whether we are non-Christians, we are going to face the offense of the gospel. And friends, it is precisely this offense that shows us where we fall short and how much we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Regardless, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, all of us, we need the gospel. And once we recognize that, what it does is that it'll make us eager. It'll make us eager to share with one another our mutual need for the gospel. We will recognize not just our need, but we'll see it in other people as well. And we will proclaim it to them. And the question at the end of the day is really this. It's a very simple question, but it's not quite easy to answer. And the question is whether you believe in Jesus Christ. Do you trust in Jesus as revealed in the gospel? The same Jesus who lived and died and rose from the dead for your sake. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Now, as I mentioned in the beginning, Luther traced his conversion to his understanding of Romans 1:17. Now, before he was converted, you know, Luther was haunted by his inability to do what was required by God. As a monk, you know, he would try to do every single thing to gain favor with God. And yet he remained troubled, and something didn't quite feel right for Luther. In fact, when Luther, when he first read Romans 1:17, he actually found himself hating the God of the Bible. He couldn't understand why God would threaten sinners first in His righteous law and now here in the gospel with His righteousness. So Luther was reading Romans 1:17 and he's like, this doesn't make sense to me. You know, why would God demand this, demand righteousness from me in the gospel? And then Luther reread the verse again, and suddenly he came to a fresh understanding of what Romans 1:17 actually meant. Romans 1:17 is not about working to be righteous, but it's about receiving the righteousness that comes from God. And this is what Luther said when he had this new understanding. But when by the Spirit of God I understood these words, then I felt myself born again as a new man, and I entered by an opened door into the very paradise of God. And from then on, Luther's life would radically change. God used the book of Romans to save Luther, who would eventually lead the Protestant Reformation in 16th century Europe. And this, right here, is a display of the power of salvation that comes to us in the gospel of God. This is the remarkable and the marvelous power of God revealed in the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to a close, let us remember that all of us, you know, whether we're Christians, whether we're non-Christians, all of us, we need to hear and receive the gospel. We need to be reminded that there is power in the glorious gospel of God. And this is not power that comes from our own strength, and it's not power that comes from our own righteousness, but it comes from God who saves us. And my prayer is that we'll all be convicted and that we'll all be empowered by this gospel so that we'll proclaim it with eagerness and that we'll proclaim it in gladness all the days of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel. And Father, we recognize that it's not something that we can invent in our heads, but rather it's been revealed to us in your word. And Father, we thank you that there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that in Christ our debt has been paid. And Father, we confess that we are prone to wander in our own ways. And Father, if we have wandered off, would you draw us back to you? Father, would you give us eyes to see our daily need of your glorious gospel? Father, would you help us to see that we cannot save ourselves in any way because of our sin? Help us to see that in Jesus, we are already accepted as your children for the sake of Christ. And Father, we pray that indeed that this will leave us grateful all the days of our life for your grace and your mercy in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we lift up our prayers to you with full confidence that you'll hear our requests. And so we bring them before you, and we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.